The following message was delivered on September 19, 1993, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, while others are finding their places, I want first of all to ask a question. How many of you followed through on the suggestion from last week, and without opening your hymnal, you know what you sang in the opening expression of praise? How many looked and you knew from whence the words were taken? Would you raise your hands, please? All right, so I'll make the suggestion again, and I'll keep doing it until it becomes habitual, all right? I would urge you, when a hymn is announced, just glance up at the left-hand corner. And if you had done that this morning, you would have noted that we were singing a paraphrase of Psalm 84. And not only would you be better able to do what the apostle says when he, in the chapter we'll be consulting in a few moments, said, I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding, but it also becomes a clue then for further meditation. So that as you have opportunity, perhaps in preparation for the next hour of worship, and come in and take your place to prepare your heart, you would turn to that psalm and then realize more fully what you expressed in the presence of God in the opening strains of your praise. And likewise, if it is a human author, if it's Charles Wesley, then if you know something about Wesley and the evangelical awakening and something of his own spiritual pilgrimage, it will give you an increased and heightened appreciation of what you are doing as you bring your praise to God. So let me encourage you again. I am not scolding. I don't think there's any scolding in the tone of my voice. There's no spirit of scolding in my heart. But in this matter of the worship of God, we need constantly to be trained and reminded of these things that simply do not come naturally. Well, that little homily behind me, let me extend a word of welcome to those who are visiting among us. I already have seen at least three faces of people that, to my knowledge, are visitors among us, and we do cordially greet you in Christ's name. And a word of explanation is especially in order for you who are visiting among us. We recently completed a series of studies led by Pastor Lamar Martin in a very profitable survey of the book of 1 John, in which its purpose and structure and repeated emphases were set out before us in such a clear and helpful manner. And God willing, beginning on October the 10th, Dr. Bob Martin, and for you visitors, this is not ecclesiastical nepotism. The two Martin brothers, Dr. Bob and Pastor Lamar, are blood brothers. But as far as I know, our relationship is only tied together in Adam and in Christ. We trace no common ancestry with that common name. But Dr. Bob Martin will be beginning a similar survey of the first eight chapters of the book of Acts. And we look forward with great anticipation to this ministry of the Word of God. Then during this interim period of a few weeks, I have chosen, in consulting with my fellow elders, to address a very vital subject with reference to an aspect of our corporate worship, namely the corporate Amen in the public worship of God. And last week in our adult class, we undertook our initial study in that subject, and we began by setting it in what I regard to be the clearest New Testament passage which addresses this subject. And it is especially powerful because of the manner in which it is addressed. And I refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In this particular chapter, the situation envisioned is one in which tongue speakers were selfishly exercising their gift with no thought of corporate edification because they were untranslated languages, and furthermore, they were showing insensitivity to those that we might call interested seekers and uninstructed pagans who might come among their assembly, and rather than be blessed, they would think they had walked into a madhouse. And so that's the situation envisioned by the apostle. And then, last week, our second heading was the problem addressed. As I reviewed the passage, I thought a better second heading would have been a solution offered. And in this particular chapter, the apostle draws out many strands of argument to resolve this problem that existed at the church at Corinth when in their public gatherings they were having a kind of charismatic free-for-all and indulging their own gifts without thought of corporate or mutual edification. But in that situation envisioned, as the solution is offered, we saw in the third place, in verse 16, there is a practice assumed. A practice assumed. Notice verse 16. Else, if you bless with the Spirit, how shall he that fills the place of the unlearned say the Amen or the Amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he does not know what you say? Here the practice assumed is clearly highlighted. He assumes that every worshiper, even the outsider who is among them, will intelligently and verbally assent to the expressions of praise and adoration by the use of the word Amen or Amen. In this congregation, in a Gentile city, with a church that was multicultural as well as multi-ethnic and multi-religious as to background, Paul assumed the presence of this common corporate Amen as operative in the life of the congregation. Further, he uses as a powerful argument against untranslated or uninterpreted tongues the inability of a few to say the Amen as an expression of intelligent, hearty assent to what has been expressed in praise and adoration. And he is so concerned that the corporate Amen be maintained not as a ritual, as a form, but as a vital expression of intelligent, hearty response to the praise and adoration of God, that he brings forward the breakdown of that unified practice as one of the arguments against their present patterns of untranslated tongues. So in that passage, this practice is assumed and is protected and is even used as a powerful argument to resolve the problem that the apostle is addressing. Then we took up the question, well, if we're going to address this subject, is it really that much of concern to us, or should it be? And I sought to answer in three ways. Yes, we ought to bother with the subject, number one, because of the seriousness of all that pertains to the worship of the living God. God is jealous for his worship. He makes this very clear in the Ten Commandments. He is to be the sole object of our worship. You shall have no other gods beside me. But then in the Second Commandment, he said, not only must I be the sole object of your worship, I must be worshipped only in the ways of my appointment. You shall not make unto you any graven images, and bow thou down thereto, etc. And the third commandment, though it is broader than worship, certainly includes the worship of God, that we are not to fall into a pattern of rote, formalistic worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in a vain, light, unmeaningful way. When we take the name of God upon our lips in praise and adoration, it is to be done intelligently. It is to be done wholeheartedly. God must not say to us, as he said to Israel, and as he said to the Jews of his own day through the person of his Son, "In vain do you worship me, for this people draws near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the Father seeks a people to worship him in spirit and in truth. He does not seek heartless, spiritless, rote worship. He does not seek will worship, sincere but uninstructed and ungoverned by truth. He seeks worship in spirit and in truth. And concerning any other worship, he says, as he did through the prophet Isaiah, "Who has required this at your hand?" And then the second reason why we must take this matter seriously is because of the confusion which exists on this and related issues in our day. There are those who are clamoring for more congregational participation in worship, whether as people sit in the pew or various groups will do their thing on the platform, from so-called dancing in the spirit to mime and to acting out in skits of biblical truths. There is mass confusion in the evangelical church today with regard to the question of what is warranted congregational participation in the public worship of God. That is participation that is audible, that is visual and visible. We're not debating the internal aspects of participation. But then thirdly, it's a vital question to address because of the diversity of cultural and religious backgrounds reflected in this particular congregation. We are, in a sense, the church universal in microcosm. We come from diverse ethnic, religious, and cultural backgrounds, and with that, we bring the baggage of what we have been conditioned to feel is right and proper. But in this matter, remember, it has to do with the worship of God, and what we feel is of no real relevance. What saith the Scriptures? That is the issue of fundamental concern. And the great vision that we ought to have for ourselves is that which is expressed by the Apostle Paul when writing to the church at Rome, which also was a multicultural, multi-ethnic church. He had just spent a full chapter having to deal with some of the problems arising from the fact that many in the church at Rome had a Jewish background with scruples about special feast days, special religious festivals, certain kinds of foods, drinks, and meat, and Gentiles who had no such scruples. And at the end of the section where he's dealing with this whole matter of how these people with diverse backgrounds need to relate to one another and to these matters that we call the adiaphora, things indifferent, things that are neither morally right or wrong in themselves, he concludes his treatment of this subject with those marvelous words of chapter 15 and verse 5. "Now the God of patience and comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another, according to Christ Jesus. You Jews, your standard is not what you always did as a Jew. As a Christian, your standard is Christ." What he says in his word and by his Spirit speaking through the apostles and the prophets and embodied in Scripture. "And you Gentiles, the standard is not what you did in your previous pagan temples." He says that you may be of the same mind one with another according to Christ Jesus. To what end? Verse 6. "That with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is to find expression not only in an internal disposition dealt with in the earlier chapter of not judging one another, etc., but it's to find a concrete verbal expression, and it's a beautiful picture of the congregation having but one mouth. Many mouths become the one mouth, to the end that God will be glorified in their life, but particularly in their praise rendered unto God. Well, that in about 7 minutes is a distillation of some 50 minutes of study together in the Word of God. Now we come this morning, having set this whole question of the Amen in the corporate worship of God in a distinctively New Testament biblical setting, having answered the question, why bother, we now come to consider this morning the meaning and significance of the word Amen or Amen. What is the meaning and the significance of this word? And that is as far as we go this morning. I hope we can complete the material on that subject, and then, God willing, next week we'll take up the biblical pattern of the use of the corporate Amen in the worship of God and the principles that should regulate our use of the Amen in the worship of God, and then, God willing, in the final week, the practical dangers to be avoided in our use of the Amen in the worship of God. And in the course of covering that material, I hope to answer the questions that have come in the way of notes from some of you. Should women be vocal in the Amen? Does Scripture answer the question? Yes, it does. Should I only say the Amen at the end of the prayers that are offered on behalf of the congregation by various brethren, and at the end of the praises in which we have sung with one mouth, such as we did in our opening paraphrase of Psalm 84? Is it proper that when there is a particular statement to which I desire to put my verbal signature, is it right that I should say Amen if the whole congregation is not saying Amen? Thankfully, those are some of the questions you are raising, because you've written them out and handed them in to me. And just be patient and we'll address them. But we've got to start where any responsible consideration would start. And that is, what in the world does the word mean? How can it ever be an expression of faith? And faith is never mindless. It is always based upon truth. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is crediting what God has said and God has revealed. So it's essential that we have a clear understanding of the meaning and significance of the word Amen. The word comes from the Hebrew word amen, which is the linguistic offspring of the word aman, which means to strengthen, to support, to render firm, or trustworthy. Thus, in the Old Testament, it became the word by which men could personally affirm both their confidence in the validity of the word of another and the trustworthiness of what was spoken by another, or to enforce the validity and the importance of what they had personally uttered, so that if I made a statement and wanted to enforce it, I could buttress it, I could strengthen and support it, render it firm, and affirm to you that it was trustworthy by the addition of the word Amen. Now, its first occurrence in the Old Testament gives us a wonderful illustration of the meaning and significance of the word itself. Will you turn, please, to the book of Numbers? The book of Numbers and chapter 5. Remember now, we're seeking to do one thing this morning: ascertain the meaning and significance of the word Amen as it is set before us in the Scriptures. And in the book of Numbers, here in the details of Mosaic legislation, we have in chapter 5 the setting forth of a very strange ritual that was to be used in the case where a man was suspicious that his wife had been unfaithful to him. There were no witnesses to her suspected infidelity, but the Scripture speaks of a spirit of jealousy comes upon a husband. And he can't let the thing rest, and he must know whether or not his wife has been an adulteress. Well, in such cases, God gave a very clear directive as to what the man was to do. And he was first of all to bring, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest and bring her oblation for her. And then it mentions the offering that was to be brought with the wife into the presence of God's appointed priest at the tabernacle. Verse 16. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and let the hair of the woman's head go loose, and put the meal offering of memorial in her hands. Here is a specific rubric that the priest was to undertake in the presence of God, and particularly of this woman with her husband, obviously as a bystander. Now then, having gone through that ritual, then we read in verse 21, then the priest shall cause the woman to swear with the oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh to fall away and your body to swell, and this water that causes the curse shall go into your bowels and make your body to swell and your thigh to fall away. Here is a malediction pronounced upon the woman that having drunk of this water that had some of the oblation and some of the dust from the floor of the tabernacle mingled in it, that if she were innocent, no ill would follow the drinking of that concoction, that tabernacle milkshake, if we might call it that. However, if she were guilty, the priest is calling down the curse of God, and upon drinking that concoction, she would come under a direct judgment of God. Now, after the priest pronounces all of this, notice the last part of verse 22, and the woman shall say, Amen. Amen. Now, do you see the significance? What is she doing? She is affirming her heartfelt consent to the words of the curse pronounced by the priest. It was not enough that she be willing to go. It was not enough that she be willing to do what God had commanded through Moses. She had to verbally express her hearty commitment to what had been expressed by divine directive. And therefore, in that first occurrence of the word Amen, we have a very vivid illustration of its significance. She is saying, yes, from the heart, I concur with the rightness of God bringing judgment upon me if I am indeed an adulteress. For remember, in the Mosaic legislation, adultery was a capital offense. And what she is simply doing is saying it is right that I should die if indeed I have been unfaithful to my husband. So you catch something of the flavor of the significance of this word in its first occurrence in the Old Testament. Then, to enforce this understanding of the meaning and significance of the word, notice its usage at the end of four of the five divisions of the book of Psalms. Perhaps you've noticed as you've read through the Psalms, end of book one, book two, book three, book four, there are five so-called books or divisions of the Psalter. And at the end of four of them, there's a very significant occurrence of the Amen or the Amen. Notice at the end of Psalm 41, the last psalm in the first section of the Psalter, Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and Amen. In other words, the sentiments of praise and blessing ascribed to Jehovah, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist says, let it be, so be it. And he does it by the double Amen. Similarly, at the end of Psalm 72, just before the beginning of Book 3 in the Psalms, verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. What is the psalmist doing? He is adding his own verbal buttressing to the sentiments expressed that the God of whom he has been speaking is the God to whom praise is to be ascribed. He does only wondrous things. Blessed be his name. There is this expression of desire that the earth be filled with his glory. So be it. Let it be. So be it. Let it be. Similarly, at the end of Psalm 106. That was the second, yes. Psalm 89 is the third. Keep my numbers straight here. The end of Psalm 89. Before Book 4 in the Psalter, we have a similar construction. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. The double amen occurring once more. And then at the end of Psalm 106, just before the beginning of the last section of the Psalter, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 48, from everlasting even to everlasting. Now notice this addition. And let all the people feel in their hearts. No. And let all the people say, Amen. And then the Hebrew word, Alleluia, which means praise ye Jehovah. And here at the end of Book 4, we have not only the use of the Amen by the author, but the command of God through the author that the people are to say with respect to those sentiments that God be blessed, even the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, they are to affirm that that is indeed the sanctified disposition of their own hearts, and let all the people. And for you women, here's a hint. It doesn't say, let the males say, or let only the adult males or females say, all who comprise the worshiping community, let all the peoples say, Amen. And the only ones accepted would be the dumb, and with their sign language, however one says it, they would say it in their sign language. Let all the people say, Amen. Now, more Old Testament examples will be brought forward when we come to the biblical pattern for the use of the Amen in the public worship of God. We are only concerned now to grasp the meaning and significance of the word. So having looked at its first usage there in the book of Numbers, its repeated uses in the inspired praise book of the Word of God in the Psalter. Now then, let's look at one other usage in the Old Testament that is very significant. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The context is clear from verse 1. And they brought in the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The ark of God, which was the place of God's special dwelling, that unusual piece of furniture in which the tables of the law were kept, that ark was returned to Jerusalem, and there was tremendous celebration as to the goodness of God in returning the ark to the capital city of the people of God under the leadership of David. And David, verse 3, dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a portion of flesh and a cake of raisins. And on that occasion, David, as king in Israel, and as a prophet of God, for he is called that in the scriptures, David institutes a special class of what we would call professional musicians in conjunction with the worship at the tabernacle. Just as God had previously clearly instituted a special tribe to perform priestly functions, the tribe of Levi, and in a unique way, Aaron and his successors to be the high priests, so God now institutes through his prophet king, and I emphasize that because some try to use this to justify a special class of musicians in the new covenant. Well, when you're a prophet king in a theocracy, then you may lay claim to such institutions. But as I understand my Bible under the new covenant, there is only one prophet, priest, and king who gives directives to his church, and that is the Lord Jesus speaking directly or through his apostles in the embodiment of apostolic teaching in the scriptures. And once the scriptures are completed, there is no authoritative prophet king to give directives and to bring in innovations into the worship of the living God. But David on this occasion institutes Asaph and his company to be the special, subsidized, professional musicians assisting the praise of God. Verse 7, and on that day did David ordain to give thanks unto the Lord by the hand of Asaph and of his brethren. And then this psalm is composed that is to be their initial expression of praise to God in the company of the people of God. And we read that at the conclusion of that tremendous expression of praise, verse 36, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, and who were the people? Verse 3, he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman. There is no indication that the women made an exodus, but all that were there, who had rejoiced in the return of the ark, who had partaken of the loaf of bread and the portion of flesh and the cake of raisins, all the people said, Amen, and praised Jehovah. So their hearts were running out as they listened to Asaph and his company in a professional way with their instruments and voices, bringing this initial expression of praise to God on this historic occasion, when they followed the sentiments and their spirits were stirred with the musical accompaniment, they had to give vent. There's no indication that anyone commanded them to do it. Their hearts by this time were bursting through the combined influence of the words and the sentiments contained and the moving upon the human spirit that comes by means of the musical accompaniment, and they had to give vent to the fact that these were indeed the sentiments of their own hearts, and all the people said, Amen, and praised Jehovah. Well then, we come into the New Testament, and what do we find? Well, we find that in the New Testament, the Greek word, Amen, accent is there, is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word, Amen. Word for word. Translation, you seek to give the meaning in another language. Transliteration, you just bring over, starting from right to left, and with the vowel pointing, you just bring over the Hebrew word, and it becomes the Greek word, Amen. And that would be the way it would be pronounced in both Hebrew and in Greek. And what do we find when we come into the New Testament with respect to the significance of this word, Amen? Well, in the Gospels, it is used primarily by our Lord in particularly solemn sayings. More Amens are said by our Lord than anyone else recorded in the New Testament. And it is in conjunction with unusually solemn claims, promises, assertions, and on occasion warnings that he uses it not as a suffix to say, let it be buttressed, but primarily as a prefix before his statements. For example, in Matthew 22:21. Matthew 22 and verse 21. Sorry, I have the wrong reference here. All right, let's go to Mark 3:28. It was one of those where Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you," but Mark 3:28, Mark 3 and verse 28. Here our Lord has been dealing with this matter of people attributing to his mighty works some activity of the devil and his being in collusion with the devil. And in responding to that, our Lord, as the climactic statement, says in verse 28, "Verily." And that word translated verily is the word amen. Amen! "I say unto you, all their sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and their blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But whosoever shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And here our Lord, before uttering the words, buttresses them to get the attention of people, knowing he didn't just say this as some kind of verbal filler, like in a pause between well-formed phrases or sentences in the mind of the speaker. He used it as an announcement that what he was about to say was a peculiarly solemn statement. Likewise, in the familiar words of Jesus to Nicodemus, that Pharisee who came to him by night. And Jesus said in John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Amen, amen, I say unto you, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, Jesus answered, again the double amen, "Amen, amen, I say unto you, except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." But someone says, well, the Lord Jesus would only speak truth. It's like saying, would someone please go out and buttress Mount Everest? Mount Everest needs no buttressing. The Matterhorn needs no buttressing. Dr. Bob recently showed my wife and me some lovely photographs of the Canadian Rockies, and one thing they don't need is buttressing. And does the Lord Jesus need to buttress his sayings? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't speak my own words, but the words of him that sent me." Well, in one sense, no. But remember, he is speaking to a people, many of whom do not acknowledge him to be who he really was. And so he takes them where they are in their own association with this word. And when he says, "Amen, amen," he is saying, "What I'm about to say to you is an unusually solemn and important statement." He is giving the affirmation of his own trustworthiness to those words that he is about to speak. And likewise in John 8:58, with regard to one of his own claims of deity, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Amen, amen, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I not was, but I am." When he used that formulation, the Jews knew immediately what he was doing. He was claiming to be Jehovah incarnate. "I am incarnate." For we read, they took up stones therefore to cast at him. Why? They judged him to be guilty of blasphemy. Just as in John 10, when he said, "I and my Father are one," they sought to stone him for blasphemy. So he introduces these peculiarly solemn, weighty sayings by the use of the amen. These are sayings with an extra buttress of all of the credibility and authority of the incarnate God. Then in the epistles, it is used most frequently at the end of eulogies and benedictions. And it was a blessing to go through every reference in the New Testament looking at this. What is a eulogy? A eulogy is a verbal segment in which the writer, the speaker, is ascribing worth to God. He is speaking well of God. In a benediction, one is wishing or desiring or praying for the blessing of God upon others. So in eulogy, we bless God. In benediction, we entreat or we invoke the blessing of God upon the creature. And at the end of both eulogies and benedictions in the epistles, you will find the most frequent use of the Amen. Grab your Bibles with me and we'll quickly look at about six references. All right? Romans 9 and verse 5. In this chapter, the apostle, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says in verse 5, "Whose are the fathers, that is, the Jews? They are the nation through whom the patriarchs, or they are associated with the patriarchs, and of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Lest someone think that Paul was a bit careless in his construction, ascribing full and essential deity to the Lord Jesus. After speaking of him as God blessed forever, he says, "Amen, that is reality, so be it." I affix this verbal affirmation of my commitment and joyful acknowledgement of that reality. Chapter 11 of Romans. Having dealt with the great mystery of God's sovereignty in the disposition of the salvation of men, and how that has worked itself out not only in individuals but in nations and in human history, Paul comes to his conclusion in verse 33 and exclaims, "Oh, the depth," Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever." That's a eulogy. And how does he end it? "Amen. So be it. With all my heart and soul, I'm glad that it is so." Inferred, I hope you can come to the end of a statement like that and say the same. Not just grudgingly say, "Well, somebody's got to be in control. It's either blind chance or some force." But that with all of your heart you can say, "I'm so glad the God who made the world runs it. That of him, through him, and unto him are all things. Therefore, to this God be glory forever and forever. Amen." Ephesians chapter 3. Here the apostle has been opening up the great, what is called the mystery, a truth. It's not a spooky thing in the Bible. A mystery is a truth hidden but now revealed in the last days, in the days of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the sending of the Spirit and the institution of the apostolate and the calling and conversion of Paul and his unique ministry to the Gentiles to be the instrument through which God would give the unfolding of some marvelous realities that have been hidden but are now openly displayed. And at the end of that chapter he writes, "Now unto him," verse 20 of Ephesians 3, "that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever." And then the climactic statement, "Amen. So be it. Let it be. I affirm. I'm glad it is so." And then Galatians 6:18. Notice now we are seeing that in the epistles, the amen comes particularly at the end of eulogies and benedictions. Galatians 6 and verse 18. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren." That's a benediction. He is pronouncing this sanctified desire, this prayer in a different form, however we want to describe a benediction, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. This is not just a polite way to end my letter. I append my amen. May it be. Let it be. May it be so. I buttress that expression of benediction with my personal amen. And then in Philemon 25, we don't often refer to the book of Philemon. Contains many helpful things on the gospel doctrine of sanctified tact, but it also contains an expression of a similar sentiment that we read in Galatians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Here's a benediction, and at the end of it, the amen, and likewise at the end of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that this is not just a convenient way to let people know he's done, he hasn't completed the epistle. The amen is spoken before the epistle is completed. It is spoken or written as a conscious affirmation, the heart's desire of the writer to the Hebrews, that these things indeed be brought to pass. Then, when we turn from the Gospels, where most frequently the amen is found on the lips of the Lord Jesus as a prefix to unusually solemn words of promise, of threatening, of spiritual reality, personal claims, in the epistles, most frequently in connection with eulogies and benedictions, when we turn to the book of the Revelation, there is a rich composite of its usage. For example, in chapter 1 in verse 6, we find it used in this way. Chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation and verse 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be kingdom, to be priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here is a eulogy addressed to the Lord Jesus, and the amen is pronounced. So be it. Let it be. Verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Here's an assertion of a blessed reality. This same Christ, who is blessed forever, amen, this Christ shall come. And the heart of John in the church responds, saying, even so, let it be. Even so, amen. You see, eulogy in verse 6, but in verse 7, it is the verbal affirmation of shared desire towards what has been promised and prophesied. Behold, he comes. Even so, amen, let it be. And then in 3:14, we find it as a personal title that the Lord Jesus takes to himself. In chapter 3 and verse 14, and unto the angel or messenger of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen. Now notice what follows, the faithful and true witness. See the conjunction between his taking to himself the title, the Amen, and the faithful and true witness. He is the Amen. He is in himself the affirmation of all of the promises of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in him is the yea and through him the amen unto the glory and praise of God. In Christ, all of the promises of God, all of the threatenings of God are firmly buttressed because he is the faithful and the true witness. So you again feel something of the flavor of the significance of this little word, amen. It just is pregnant with significance. And then in chapter 7 and verse 12, we find two usages as explicit expressions of worship. Chapter 7, we begin with verse 11, and all the angels were standing round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne on their faces, notice, and worshipped God, saying, now notice, the amen comes at the beginning. Amen. So be it. What we are to express is buttressed by our intelligent, hearty desire that it be so. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. So be it. Let it be. May it be so. And you have the amen introducing this expression of praise and worship. It is called worship, and it comes on the tail end. So if one of these days one of your brethren should rise to pray, and his heart is so full of the verities of God, he should begin a prayer with amen, don't run him out the church as a heretic. Maybe he's sharing something of the spirit of the angels and the living creatures about the throne, and must give vent to an amen to precede as well as to follow ascriptions of praise to our God. And then it's very interesting that the final prayer and benediction both close with the amen. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. He who testifies these things saith, yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with the saints. Amen. Now, is this vain repetition by the Holy Ghost? No. He would never be guilty of that which Jesus condemns. When you pray, use not vain repetitions, but here in a short space, we have two amens, one in conjunction with the promise of the Lord Jesus to come quickly, the other a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with the saints. Amen. Well, in the remaining 3 minutes, what can we say by way of summary and conclusion? We've looked at this brief and only selective overview, trying to ascertain the meaning and significance of the word amen. What does it mean? Well, negatively, we can certainly say it is not a convenient verbal signal to let the people know that our prayer has come to an end. A kind of verbal caboose that you know the train is passing. As a kid, you'd always look at a long freight train when you're waiting to cross the tracks. And when you could see the caboose off in the distance, then you breathe easily. You said, aha, when the caboose goes by, it's over. I believe a lot of people think that's all the amen is. It's a kind of spiritualized verbal caboose to let everyone know that the prayer is over. Certainly it's not that in the scriptures, nor is it the invention of liturgically minded or formally minded churches and clerics to be an embellishment at the end of hymns. That's how some regard it. Nor is the verbal amen assent to prayers in preaching an invention of old Methodists who desire to liven up the dead services of the Anglican Church. Nor is it the creation of modern charismatics who desire greater lay participation in corporate worship. No, I hope you have those notions firmly purged away, or clearly, thoroughly purged away is the word I want, by our study this morning. Rather, in a positive way, we have seen that the word is introduced by God Himself in the giving of the Old Testament law, in that strange ritual of the jealous husband in Numbers chapter 5. We've seen that its overarching significance is that of affirmation, confirmation, hearty assent, the so be it of the heart compressed into a two-syllable vocable, amen, amen, or amen. And God willing, in our next study, we'll take up the subject. Do we see any pattern then for the use of the amen in the corporate worship of God? A pattern that will guide us to know how it ought to be employed in all the richness of its biblical significance. Do the Scriptures give us principles that will regulate our use of the Amen? And like anything else, are there dangers to be avoided in our use of the Amen? If so, what are they? And what principles can help us to avoid them? Well, our time is gone. I trust you have not found this study tedious. My own heart was greatly refreshed in going back to the concordances, looking up the references, and feeling and sensing afresh, not only, I trust, enlightenment of my mind, but the warming of my own heart that God has given to us this marvelous privilege of using, in faith, this simple two-syllable vocable to compress so much of the desire of the heart of a true saint, to affirm his desire that God be glorified, God's word be fulfilled, God's blessing rest upon us, and all of the other ways in which the Amen is found used in Scripture. Let us pray. Our Father, what thanks can we give to you that you have given us in your holy word the sufficient rule for faith and for practice. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will write upon our hearts the things we have considered this morning, and that with renewed spiritual intelligence and with increased spiritual fervor, we may in our corporate worship find it our delight with one mouth to glorify you in the use of the Amen in that worship. Lord, you are particular about your worship, and we would offer no strange fire upon your altars, but we would come in the way of your appointment to seek you, to worship you, to express the desires of our hearts. Hear then our cry, seal your word by the Spirit, and bring every tradition, every temperamental inclination, every past pattern under the scrutiny of Scripture. May we be of one mind according to Christ Jesus, that with one mouth we may glorify you. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.